The parable that we're going to examine this afternoon is sort of part of the culmination of Jesus' response to the challenge presented to him by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders earlier in these chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This confrontation began with their pointed question to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" The parable of the wicked husbandman presents Jesus' answer to their question, to their challenge as to his authority. And I'd like to quickly run through some important points from their conversation up to this point. First off, it seems that they believe they have such a terribly clever question that they've asked him, one that's going to cause problems for him, because there's really kind of three options, three answers to this question, that the authority came from them, the leaders of the Jews, that he spoke by his own authority and acted by his own authority, and that would be an answer they might like to hear because they could dismiss him as this lowly, nobody carpenter from Nazareth. They've tried to make accusations like that before, or that his authority came from God, something that they would likely try to claim was blasphemous. But really, when you stop and look at the whole account, this whole situation, and what we're going to see toward the end of this account, toward the end of this giving of this parable, how they feared that the people would go and follow Jesus, the people who they were the leaders of, the religious leaders they had trained, and surely it was by their instruction that the people understood what to look for in a teacher from heaven, in a Messiah. So really, what did they have if Jesus were to answer that his authority came from heaven? Maybe if they believed it was blasphemy, that the people were mistaken, they have an indictment on their own leadership, on their own teaching. Otherwise, they have nothing to challenge. Really, it presents the truth of their hearts that Jesus knew. And as we saw last week, he did not immediately answer their question, but he asked his own first to reveal hypocrisy and to show they were not genuinely concerned about the source of his authority. Rather, they knew that he threatened their own power, their own positions of authority. Jesus challenged them back by asking them, by what authority did John baptize? Was it the authority of men like themselves? Did he baptize on his own authority, on John's authority? Or was it authorized in heaven? The truth is, they knew the answer. Jesus was simply revealing the problem in them, in their hearts, of wicked pride and arrogance that had taken a deep root. They wanted to pretend that they could not see that John was sent by God. They wanted to dismiss him as a wild, raving madman in the wilderness. And so Jesus illustrates their problem regarding John's authority when they would not answer, and also how they would not heed his preaching by giving the parable of the two sons. He answers his own question to them in verses 31 and 32, saying, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe in him." The parable of the two sons was meant to illustrate that answer to Jesus' question to the chief priests and elders of Israel. It was also intended to shed light on the wickedness in their hearts. Jesus tells the Jewish leaders and the rest who were there watching and listening to this confrontation that John came in the way of righteousness. That is to say, in a way that his authority was from heaven. It was not from men. Further, Jesus reminds them how tax collectors and harlots, the vilest sinners in their eyes, were the ones who listened to John, who obeyed his preaching and were baptized. So between these obedient sinners and these disobedient, scheming religious leaders, you can see the truth behind the parable of the two sons. One son did not obey despite saying he would, despite a profession of faith and of a good relationship with God, and that represents the Jewish religious leaders who opposed John and Jesus, their teaching and their ministry. And the other son did obey, despite saying he would not obey, despite a life that was contrary. He changed. He repented and went and did the will of the Father. And that represents, of course, those sinners who listened to John and to Jesus. Jesus knew the real problem with these men. It was not that they could not see who John was, that he was a prophet with a message from heaven. It was not that they were unlearned and unable to discern that his teaching and his ministry was something beyond what they had seen in their own lives and something akin to the prophets It was not that they could not see the miracles and the signs that followed the ministry of Jesus and recognize those as signs of someone who has a message from heaven, but they were not willing to see it. They refused to see John for who he was and what his ministry meant. They rejected his message because it was not what they wanted to hear. And it challenged their place of privilege and power among the people. Jesus used his parables to address and expose these problems in their hearts and minds, bringing us to the parable of the wicked husbandman that we're going to examine today. And again, this parable contains within it Jesus' answer to their initial question about his authority, as well as an indictment on the religious leaders, both of the Jews of that day, as well as their predecessors for generations going back for many, many years. It also contains a prophecy of Jesus' impending death at the hands of his own people in just a few short days, and it warned them of punishment and condemnation if they were to stay the course which they, the leaders, were already plotting together in their hearts. So to begin, I'd like to read the passages that we have under consideration from the Composite Gospels, which says, "Hear another parable. There was a man who was a master of a household who planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, dug a winepress in it, built a tower, leased it out to farmers, and went into another country for a long time. When the season for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers to collect his share of the fruit of the vineyard. The farmers took him, beat him, and sent him away empty. Again, he sent another servant to them, and they threw stones at him, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Again, he sent another, and they killed him, and many others, beating some and killing some. The Lord of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that seeing him, they will respect him.' So he sent to them his son, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the farmers, when they saw the son, said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? They told him, 'He will miserably destroy those miserable men and will lease out the vineyard to other farmers who will give him the fruit in its season.' And when they heard it, they said, 'Certainly not.' Jesus said to them, 'Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made in the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. This was from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation bringing forth its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it will fall, it will scatter him as dust.' When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke about them. The chief priests and the scribes sought to lay hands on him that very hour, but they feared the people, because they considered him to be a prophet, and the people knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away." Now, as we dig into this parable, I'd like to quickly run through the primary characters that Jesus uses and some elements that he uses and just give a quick definition and corresponding representation for them. He talks about a householder or a master of a household, a man who has in his possession this vineyard, who owns it. In this parable, the householder represents God. The vineyard is a plot of ground planted most commonly with grapevines, especially in the region of Israel. And the vineyard in this parable represents the nation of Israel or God's people. And it's worth noting that the householder did all of the work and the preparation in setting up the vineyard. He built the hedge, he installed the wine press, he dug it out and made it ready. He built the tower and he planted the vineyard himself. When he left for another country, he then hired out the work of overseeing what was already set and established and ready, and asked them to, or pays them to maintain and to continue the work of that vineyard, and they would share in the profits together. Then you have the husbandmen or the vine dressers. These were the people hired to run and manage the vineyard in the absence of the owner of the land. They were to tend to the vineyard and to give to him, to the owner, a portion of the fruit. And this was essentially a rental agreement common in those days. The vine dressers represented the religious leaders of Israel throughout the ages. And then you have servants or messengers who represent the prophets and other messengers sent by God to the nation of Israel and Judah throughout the years. And you have the son, who of course represents Jesus. And then you have the hedge, the wine press, and the tower, which were the standard equipment for a vineyard in the day of Jesus. Many commentators have tried to assign various symbolic meanings to each of these elements, but it doesn't seem to be appropriate to go too far in making applications with these elements. Some commentators, such as McGarvey, said that this is simply symbolic drapery, or in another sense, they are details given to add flavor and realism to the parable. Others have noted that we could perhaps, rather than going in depth and trying to find some wonderful, deep, profound meaning with each item, look at all of these together and see them as elements of God's provision and protection, seen by the wall and the hedge, the shelter, seen by the tower, which would also serve for some defensive purposes, and sufficiency in their labor, seen by the winepress, that he has provided all things necessary for the success of the work he asked them to do. So kind of generically, it's just God's provision for all that they would need. Jesus speaks very plainly to the people and the leaders through this parable. He identifies himself as the Son of God. He warns them that he is the final messenger to be sent to them by God, and he prophesies that they will kill him, just as their predecessors had abused and killed the prophets. He then warns them that they would be rejected for this, and their heritage would be taken from them and given to others. And Luke is the only one in the three synoptic gospels who records a few specific details, such as when he finishes giving the parable, some of them answering, saying in regard to his question, what should the Lord of the vineyard do with these wicked vine dressers? They say they should be destroyed and punished. Some people answer, let it not be. And a lot of commentators say that that's probably the religious leaders who, seeing themselves in this, can't understand why they should be rejected and despised. Well, he answers their question, by what authority here? And he leaves no room for doubt that he is the Son of God. He speaks and acts according to the authority of his Father, God in heaven. Beyond this, Jesus continues, warning them of the judgment to come should they fulfill his prophecy of the wicked vine dressers. They were only going to bring about their own destruction. The fulfillment of God's purpose could not be thwarted by their wicked desires or rebellious actions. He teaches them this by continuing to explain about the chief cornerstone. By their very actions in putting the Son of God to death, by rejecting him, they actually were participating in the selection of him as the chief cornerstone, to be the founding stone in the foundation of the kingdom. And he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, applying it to himself to show that killing him and rejecting him was not going to change the sentence pronounced on them, nor would it hinder the establishment of the kingdom. Now, I want to notice a few more points of interest from this parable before we move on to some application that we can make. First, Jesus' use of the parable this vineyard in this parable and the way that he explains this parable must have cut pretty deeply for the religious leaders in the audience and those who were familiar with the Old Testament. This was a very common description of the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. God often used the language of Israel being his vineyard or his garden or terms like that. And Jesus actually seems to quote or at least allude to a strikingly similar account from the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, he writes, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. There's a clear contrast between this passage in Isaiah and the parable which Jesus gives to the people. In Isaiah, the vineyard had been found lacking, and God says that he will destroy it. In the parable of Jesus, it was not the vineyard that was at fault. By all implication, it seems the vineyard was productive and fruitful. It was at the time of the harvest that the owner began to send his servants and send messengers and to send his son to collect the fruits of the harvest, his share of the fruits. But it was the vine dressers who were unfaithful to the owner of the land. They would be removed, they would be destroyed, and the profitable land would be given to others who would faithfully bring forth fruit and share it with the owner. Because this was the time of the establishment of the kingdom, the fruit season had arrived, and so the last messenger had been sent. That was the chief point of this parable, to illustrate that the Jews, through their rebellion, through their stiff-necked and hard-hearted ways, would be rejected, and their place would be removed and given to another. It was to foretell the future act of God in taking from the Jews their privileges, not rights, and giving them to the Gentile nations to open the kingdom to all. This act of God was necessary and brought about by the very sins and persistent actions of the Jews themselves. They rejected the continual messages of the prophets. They would not listen to the words of John, and now they were continuing to reject Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. Even now, while he's having this conversation with them, plotting in their hearts, and immediately after this, counseling together how they might put him to death. John records in John 11, 47 through 52, that the chief priests and the Pharisees had gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." I'm going to pause there for a second. They're afraid that the Romans will take away their place and nation, but Jesus reveals to them in this parable that God was going to do that. He might use the Romans to do it, but ultimately it was God's decision because they had been rebellious, because they rejected messenger after messenger, prophet after prophet, and put to death the Messiah, the Son sent to give them the message. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." It is so profoundly ironic that Caiaphas says this, because we learn in the following verses that he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. He tells them in a prophecy, "You know nothing at all," which they showed time and again as they challenged Jesus, as they pushed him away, as they rejected him, eventually brought him before Pilate to have him killed. They missed the whole point of the law, of the teaching of the schoolmaster, to bring them to Christ, that one man would die for the nation, and not that the whole nation should perish. But through their ignorance, they brought about their own fears. They brought about their own removal, their own destruction, and to be taken away from their place and from their nation. Even in this discussion, you can see how they so deeply feared losing authority, losing their place. They were afraid that the people would no longer listen to them, but they would all go and follow after Jesus. And that should have been their greatest accomplishment and desire, to bring the nation of Israel, the people, to the Messiah, to give up the reins and say, "My work is finished. The Messiah has come." Yet even now, as Caiaphas makes his prophecy, again, he did not do so by his own authority, but he spoke the mind and will of God. Now we might, thinking back about the parable of the vine dressers, we might kind of wonder about the logic that they had in their minds, thinking that somehow by killing the son, they would inherit that vineyard for themselves. That doesn't make sense for us today. If we were to kill off our bosses and any other people who owned a stake in a company, we don't get to take that company, we get to go to prison. But in that time, when land belonged to someone without an heir, inheritance did follow a certain custom When the owner of the land died, the land would usually be passed on to those who worked the land. But it doesn't quite work when you've murdered the heir, when the owner of the land is still alive. Maybe had the owner of the land already passed, and then you killed the heir and hidden your deed, you might have taken that land. But while the owner is still there, he still is well within his rights to exact justice on the wicked vine dressers for the death of his son, to take it away from them, to fire those workers and hire new ones. And it makes even less sense when they begin to realize he's speaking about God and the nation, so God and the kingdom, because they could not do anything to take away something that God had every right to give. Jesus says he will do this, and the land will be given to others who will be faithful. Now, one of the great truths which this parable brings to mind is that regardless of the long and dreadful history of their past, there was nothing to prevent the Jewish leaders from receiving and accepting Christ other than their own stubborn wills. The owner of the vineyard, knowing their past history, knowing how they had treated all of the messengers he sent prior, nevertheless says quite optimistically of the vine dressers, "They will respect my son." We might naturally think that he's behaving foolishly. But he felt that no matter how they'd behaved in the past, they could still change their attitudes, change their hearts when they were confronted by the Son face to face. Many, if not most people today, seem to believe that the past will determine your future, that people don't change, and that your conduct in the past will reveal something about the choices and the actions you'll have in future days. We tend to look at the world around us and say that things are only getting worse. And surely with how the people around us behave on a day-to-day basis, they have no interest in Jesus. So why should we throw our pearls before swine? Why should we bring the light of the gospel to someone who we can look at their life and their conduct and we can judge it and say, this man's wicked. Look at the way he's responded to other encounters with religion or with the Bible. Maybe it's someone who in their conduct, in their speech, decries religion, who hates the church, who speaks ill of God and uses the Lord's name in vain. But who are we to judge that person in their heart of how they might respond when brought face to face with the Son of God? Maybe we in our own lives have stubbornly and consistently resisted God's will for us. Maybe there's been a sin we've persisted in. And do we sometimes feel like there's no hope for such radical change, for us to finally climb out of that rut, to be done with that addiction, with that bad habit, that we might be reconciled with God and to be made new and made whole again? If that were the case, if that were true, that we cannot change, that we can't get that weight off of our ankles, those shackles removed, then there would have been no point in God sending Jesus into this world, because it was to a world of men condemned and hardened in wickedness, as these vine dressers were, that Christ was sent. Men who persisted in evil doing, yet he was sent with hope by the Father. Jesus brings to men the freedom to choose to yield to God in spite of their past, to make new decisions, to pursue righteousness and holiness in a restored relationship with God. And when Jesus stands before you, he presents to you the power to break the law of sin and death that has been the ruler over mankind for ages. In reality, no man, no woman, no person can ever be called hopeless because of the one simple truth that God sent his Son, Jesus, the hope of the ages. And even this situation at Jerusalem, mere days before their decision had been set and made, and they chose to put the Lord to death, they hadn't done it yet. They had every opportunity to change their ways, and to submit to Jesus as Lord. And this very parable that the Lord delivered them to them in Jerusalem presented one last appeal in the hope that they might repent and receive him, to crown him as their true king. Nothing had yet been finally decided, and such is the beauty of God's amazing grace. In fact, I think you see this illustrated in many places. Some religious rulers did come to Jesus, wanting to hear him teach. Some, such as Nicodemus, came to him in the privacy of night because they feared the problems that the leaders would bring upon them if they knew that they were listening to Jesus. But they wanted to study with him, to hear what he had to say. Later, in the preaching on the day of Pentecost and other occasions, Peter did not tell people who were involved in putting the Messiah to death, "You're hopeless. Get out of here. You don't need to hear this message." He said, "You have put the Lord to death. Repent." Because the time was not past until their lives were over. The fact that God sent his son was an amazing display of his love, his grace, his patience, and Jesus' presence there before them on that day meant that there was still hope for them. And the parable revealed this fact. Jesus told them through the parable that "You have killed, abused, and rejected all the prophets before me for generations. You have been consistent in your rebellion. Yet even now, the question of the future is open, and it will not be decided by the past, but by what you will do with me." It's only when men make that final decision about Jesus that their destiny is determined, because there is nothing irretrievable with Jesus Christ. And so we can be optimistic. We can have hope for the world and hope for ourselves. Our lives may be a sorry and painful collection of sins, mistakes, and painful memories up until this day. But that doesn't matter. If you're willing, when you stand before Christ, when you hear the gospel, when you are presented with the truth of what was done for you, that he died, was raised, shed his blood to give you the opportunity to be raised in newness of life, that you can choose between two options. You can yield your life to him and fulfill the purpose for which he created us. Or you can reject him, just as he was rejected by many of his own people in Jerusalem. That's when that life that weighs you down matters. When you turn away from Christ and that's all you have is a life of darkness and fear and evil. But even up till now, as we've said, if your life has been full of misfortune, of wickedness, you can leave it all behind and turn to Jesus. It was not until those vine dressers took the son, hauled him out of the vineyard, threw him down, and killed him, knowing full well who he was, that they finally revealed in truth their attitude toward the owner of the vineyard. At first reading of the parable, you might simply call these men selfish. But once we look a little deeper, we see that their continual sin against the owner of the vineyard led them to hate him. The parable directs our minds to consider the true meaning of sin. Sin of this sort is not merely selfishness or missing the mark, but it's a hatred of God that is expressed in a continual, self-centered, willful breaking of God's law. In truth, behind every sin, no matter how trivial, is the seed of that hatred against God. Jesus did not choose his words carelessly when he taught that no man can serve two masters. He will hate one and he will love the other. And this parable cannot have been easy to hear for those who fit the description of the wicked vine dressers. I think for us today, we can learn many lessons from the warnings and the of destruction and the admonition to change their ways. I think we can also take to heart some of the more positive truths presented by this parable, some of which we've noticed. It encourages me that in studies like this, even when looking at a passage that holds so much condemnation for the wicked, there are still these beacons of God's love, his mercy, his grace shining to give us hope. And it's a common temptation for us today to feel hopeless, to feel like our mistakes, our bad days, our sins are the ones that seem to be most memorable and the easiest to recall. Yet we have that wonderful hope and assurance that in Christ, all of that can be washed away, to be forgiven and forgotten, and sometimes we just need to remember that. Now, sadly, the response of the Jewish leaders to Jesus' teaching and warnings was not that of repentance. They were committed to their way and continued plotting together in secret how they might bring charges against him and put him to death. And Jesus leaves them with a final and serious warning, saying, "He who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces, but on whoever it will fall, it will scatter him as dust." Even in this warning, there were echoes of hope so long as time remains for repentance. For these men, that time was quickly passing away. Jesus spoke of himself as the stone, playing off that concept of the chief cornerstone that he had just used from Psalm 118. They had many times failed to recognize Jesus as the Christ while he was living, yet there was still time for repentance while they were living. And there's a Jewish proverb that presents a very similar idea to what Jesus said here, and that is that if the stone falls on the pot, alas for the pot. If the pot falls on the stone, alas for the pot. They were trying to destroy Jesus, and he was teaching them their efforts were vain. They might put him to death, but it was not going to stop the coming of the kingdom. It was not going to stop what God had already set in motion and had sent him there to fulfill. No matter how hard they threw themselves at him, they could not break him, but would find themselves broken. And the other part of that saying was they needed to realize what they were doing before the stone came down upon them in judgment, because then they would be utterly destroyed. Now, as we close our study, I want to consider our lives kind of in light of what we've seen, especially, I guess, with that closing admonition about the stone, because sometimes we stumble when it comes to living as Christ has called us to live. But we want to make our lives right while we still have breath and while we still have time, not to wait until that day of judgment when the stone will come down upon us in judgment. And like those wicked vine dressers, we have been entrusted with the work, with the sharing of the gospel, with a vineyard in which to do our work for the Lord. And we don't want to be like him, rejecting a constant message sent to us of repentance, to change, to bear fruit. But we need to be sure that we are productive, that we are bearing fruit. Is our life right with God? If not, we need to make it right with him today. And we would love to assist you with this. If you need to obey the gospel, or perhaps you are a Christian and need the prayers and support of your fellow Christians, we invite you to come forward so we can help you while we stand and sing.